Happy Easter, Two Cities Church. Happy Easter, Winston-Salem. I am excited that it's Easter Sunday. But I'll be honest with you, if you know my story, if you know me, I wasn't always as excited about Easter. In fact, I grew up in a church going home, but as we got older and as life got busier, maybe this is some of your story, and as middle school came, and then high school, and then it was activities, and then it was sports, and then life was busy, and then I wasn't as interested. And I remember, for the most part, just going to church on Easter and Christmas and a few other times of the year. And so if that's you, we'd say two things. One, welcome. And two, you may one day be a pastor. Isn't that incredible? Get ready. Now, we are grateful to have you guys here, but you know, it's interesting because when people think about the church, when you think about the church, if you could be really honest, if we could just kind of have a conversation right now, what would you say you think of? Would you say, I think of, if I'm really honest, my experience, the longest and most boring hour of my week? Or, you know, the one time I feel guilty for checking my phone and I feel like I can't go anywhere or do anything. Some people say when they think of the church, they think of a building, and we have, in Winston-Salem, little fun fact, 516 church buildings in the city. So some people, when they see a building, they say, that's a church. That's what the church is. Others think of it as a weekend event. Others of it think, when they think about the church, they think about, they have bad memories. They think of feeling guilty. They think of fighting with their parents. They think of fighting with their kids or whatever. And so what's interesting, I say all that to say, if you really think about the church historically, I'm not even talking about biblically. If you think about the church historically, no nation, no government, no organization has lasted longer or had a greater impact than the church. No one's built more hospitals. No one's built more schools. There are Christians on every continent. Right now, roughly today, conservatively, 1 billion people will gather in Christ's name to worship and celebrate Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And I say all of that because what created the church is Easter. What created the most powerful, whatever you want to call it, institution, organization, movement on the planet, we're going to talk about today. And what I want to do is I want to go to the oldest written down confession of what the church believes. So if you'll open up your Bibles, and don't worry, if you don't have a Bible, we're going to have it on the screen, and we're going to, if you go to the welcome tent, we want to give you a Bible. We think everyone should have a copy of God's Word, but you can type to or turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at a couple verses, very short today, but a guy named Paul, who became a Christian later in life, he writes these verses, and this is considered to be the oldest written down confession of what the church believes. This was written in either 50 or 60 AD, which means it was only written 20 or 30 years after Jesus died and was raised. So this is this would be like writing about something that happened in the 80s or the 90s. And he's writing this, and I want you to see this because this is Easter. This is why Easter is so important. Turn with me, 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5. For I delivered, this is Paul writing, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So I'm giving you something that was passed on to me. That Christ, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, the Bible. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the Bible. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. What Paul's doing here is he's writing down the historical events about Jesus Christ and what he did. And he starts with telling you where it all came from, which this is important. If you're new to Christianity, I want to kind of today help us understand what makes Christianity unique. And there's a couple things. One of the things that makes Christianity unique is we believe the only reason we know anything about God is because he told us. That Christianity, all other religion is man trying to find God. Christianity is God pursuing man. How many of you this last week, you were part of an Easter egg extravaganza? Okay, I've got young kids. I was doing that. And if you ever watch an Easter egg hunt, it's a good example of religion. Hey, go and find the eggs. Whatever morality and spirituality and religiosity that you want, go find the egg. That's kind of religion. Go find it. Christianity says something powerful and profound. You are the egg. You are the egg that God went after and God pursued. And so what he's saying from the very beginning is this was not discovered or developed by man, but delivered to us from God. Now, hear me out. I'm very grateful for all the things that man has discovered and developed. I think we're very grateful for indoor plumbing and flushing toilets. Amen? We're very grateful that man created, you know, planes, and that we have air conditioning and central heating and great traveling options. And we love all that man has discovered and developed, but Christianity was not one of those things. Man did not discover and develop it, but God revealed it. Now, this is one of the first things we learn about God, is that he has to tell us who he is, or we would never know. Now, we know this is true. Anytime you try to get to know somebody, have you ever tried to get to know somebody who didn't want to be known? Okay, I think we've all had this experience. Some men in this room, if we're honest, we had the experience of trying to get to know a young lady who did not want to be known. And we're like, oh, that's why she wasn't returning my text or my phone calls, you know? Some of you friended her on Facebook, you followed her on Instagram, and she changed her privacy settings, okay? Amen, she needed to. But that's because she did not want to be known by you. Do you understand? This is so central. Some of you have family members, you have friends, you have coworkers. You're like, I've known them for 10 years, and I don't even feel like I know them. Why? Because the key to getting to know somebody is them telling you about themselves, them opening up. You can try to observe. You can try to ask questions, but you are completely dependent on the person being known to say, this is what I love. This is what I hate. This is what I enjoy. This is what I'm passionate about. This is who I am. And Christianity starts with God revealing. Did you see that? He says, it was delivered to me, and I'm delivering it to you, and I just received it. What he's saying is that the Bible is not man's thoughts about God, but God's thoughts given to man. That the Bible is from God, about Jesus, and for us. That's where he starts out. He kind of sets the authority is that God revealed himself to us. But then he gets into the heart of the message today, which is he wants to tell us what Easter is all about, and it's very simple. Easter is about the most important person and the most important events in the world. That's why I was so overwhelmed to communicate this today, because that's what Easter is. We're going to talk about the most important person who's ever lived, and we're going to talk about the most important events that have ever happened, and we're going to do it all in 30 or 40 minutes. We're going to try to talk about this. I want to start by looking at this first thing, the most important person. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Here's the most important thing you could know. What I received, that Jesus Christ died for sins. He wants you to know the most important person in the world is Jesus Christ, which means this, and just let this hit you and embrace this, you are not the most important person in your life. But from most people's social media accounts, you would never know that. What is the number one thing people take pictures of? It's not their kitten. It's not their food. It's themselves. What is the number one thing people post and write about? Themselves and their opinions. We live in a society today, especially the millennial generation, what's now called the Me Generation. That's one of their nicknames. Time Magazine called them that in May of 2013. Millennials are those born in the 80s and 90s. What they say about the millennials, I love this, Dr. Jean Chuaig, she's not a Christian, she studies the millennials, she wrote a book called The Me Generation. It's all about millennials nowadays, and here's the subtitle, Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, More Assertive, More Entitled, and More Miserable Than They've Ever Been. Some of you are laughing because you know it's true. In fact, historians say there's been three great stages to mankind. There was the stage where man cared about God. There was the stage when man cared about nation. And now there's the stage where man cares about self. And self-fulfillment and self-autonomy and self-expression are the highest values in our society. And we're more anxious and stressed and depressed than ever. Why? Because you can't handle being the center of your life. You were not meant to be the very center of your life. In fact, one struggle that people have, if they don't put themselves at the center, they will put somebody else. They will put girlfriend at the center. They will put boyfriend at the center. Parenting falls apart when you put kids as the most important people in your life. When you put a boss or a mentor, here's the other thing, they can't handle it. You wanna see a marriage fall apart, try to treat your spouse like they're God. You wanna see parenting fall apart, try to treat your kids like they're little gods. Like they're the most important people. I love my wife. Love her, love my kids. They are amazing, amazing spouse, amazing kids, very crummy gods in my life. They don't work as gods. And so, but here's the thing, we know this in this room. We were meant to look up to people, and we were meant to be amazed by things that are better than us, by people that are better than us. How many of you, you love to watch football, you love to watch March Madness, you love to watch professional baseball because they're better than you? How boring would it be if everybody was as good at you at basketball? Well, nobody would watch it. Why do we watch movies with actors that are really good? How boring would it be to watch a movie if the actors were only as good as you? Why do you do it? Because you and I were created. This is so important. You and I were created to know somebody so much bigger and so much better than ourselves and to connect our lives to that person. And his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ walks among the pages of Scripture and everybody has to deal with him. Jesus is so large in history. I want you to understand this. Jesus is so magnificent and monumental in history, every person must deal with him. Here's what H.G. Wells says. H.G. Wells is not a Christian. And he says this, he's a historian. He says, I'm a historian, and I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher, we'll get to that in a second, no money, this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. Wow. How about Napoleon Bonaparte? The French emperor, not Napoleon Dynamite, the high school student, okay? This would not be as important or impressive if it was said by Napoleon Dynamite. I know men, this is what Napoleon Bonaparte says, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I, we've all founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Those men, they recognize, just speaking as leaders and historians, they recognize the significance that everybody must deal with Jesus Christ. Think about this with me for a second. Let's just for a moment put the Bible aside just for a moment and realize when it comes to Jesus Christ, nobody has been on the front of more magazines. Nobody has had more songs sung about them. Nobody has had more paintings drawn about them. Nobody has been worshipped by more people than Jesus Christ. He literally comes into history and splits it in half, BC and AD. So every time anybody ever writes a date, they're referencing Jesus Christ. They don't even know it. That's how large he is. And you've got to ask the question, honestly, this is what historians have wrestled with. They've said, well, why? Think about it. His dad was a blue-collar carpenter named Joe. He grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth, we can tell by the well that's there, less than 200 people live there. He had no money growing up. He did not get to go to the best schools. He never held political office. He never fought in a war. He was not well educated in that day at the schools there. Yet, he is the most influential person in history. And you have to ask the question, no matter where you are in the room, and it's okay to be a lot of different places, but I think an honest, on Easter Sunday, it'd be honest to say, why? And here's the answers. Part of it is his claims. So if you look at the claims of Christ, and if you do nothing else, just to read, if you'll take a Bible, we'll give it to you when you leave, or you can Google this. If you'll read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can, for yourself, read about the claims of Christ. And what Jesus said is things that almost nobody's ever said. He said he's equal with God. He receives worship. He forgives sin. He calls himself the Son of God. And if that's not amazing enough, his claims are pretty incredible and astounding, but it's his character. It's that his friends, his best friends, he had 12 disciples, they were his best friends. At the end of their lives, as they're writing about him and they're remembering him, they said he was sinless. Now, isn't it true that the closer we get to know somebody, even if we respect them and we love them, this happens in marriage, this happens in close friendships, we realize they're more sinful than we thought. Right? That's why it makes marriage hard. And other things, we realize, wow, these people are more, messed up, and I'm messed up, and so we're going to love each other. But here we have the disciples who knew him for 3 years, spent every day with him, and said he's sinless. So it was his claims and it was his character. And then, maybe you never thought about this, his enemies could not say anything negative about his character. They have two main rebukes for him. You are blaspheming. You say you're equal to God, which isn't a sin if you are. right? And so they said, you're blaspheming. And the other thing, they said, we don't like who you hang out with. We don't like that you associate yourself with sinners. And he said, I'm a friend of sinners. I've come to seek and to save the lost. But all of the claims and all of the characters had to come together in events. And that's what Paul's focusing on here. Let's look again at the events. I want to be very clear. There's four events here. This is so simple. The Easter message is so simple a child can understand it. Look with me. For I delivered to you, that's authority. That's the Bible comes from God for us. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Jesus Christ, the most important person in the world, the God-man, he did four things. He died for our sins. That's number one. In accordance with the scriptures, that was revealed. Number two, he was buried. Number three, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And number four, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So you have not only that Jesus Christ is the most influential person in history, the most important person in history, but you have that he did the most important events in history. So this should be encouraging. If you're new to Christianity, if you've got a lot of questions, here's what's encouraging. Christianity is not based on vague spirituality. It's not based on feelings. It's not based on ethereal ideas and philosophies. It's based on events that happened in time and in space and in history. And I want to explain these four events because it's not just, let's be honest, it's not just the events that matter, it's their significance. Let's start with the idea that Jesus Christ died. What is the big deal, humanly speaking, on one level, that a Galilean peasant died? Nothing. The idea that he was crucified, what's the big deal of that? That was very common. In fact, that day, two other guys were crucified with him. And we don't hold national holidays for them or sing songs to them. Three men were crucified on that day. It was a common execution practice. Hundreds of thousands of people have been crucified. So what makes the death of Jesus Christ significant? The answer is why he died. Do you see those special three words? Those three words that are found in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died. Here it is. For our sins. The Bible is very honest, and I appreciate this about the Bible, about the human condition. Again, it reveals things to us we would otherwise not know. And it tells us that this is of first importance, the cross of Christ and his resurrection, because it deals with our first problem, which is sin. Our first problem is not financial. Our first problem is not relational in a human perspective. Our first problem is that we are guilty before God. Sin. Martin Luther, he was a Christian many years ago, he said sin is being turned in on oneself. And that's the problem with the human, is that that's the selfishness. We're consumed with ourselves. And Jesus Christ comes into the world to die for sin. See, sin has three effects on us. And we all know this. Sin, first of all, it makes us feel guilty. God's given us a conscience, so when we sin, when we do things we know we shouldn't do that God said we shouldn't do, or when we want to do things that God told us not to do, we feel guilty. And this is important. Guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. Guilt is to your soul what pain is to your body. It's the way to go, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And it doesn't only make us guilty. The Bible talks about it corrupting and polluting us. Or the way we would say it is what sin tends to do is sin tends to take us farther than we want to go, charge us more than we want to pay, and keep us longer than we want to stay. It has large effects on us. And what Jesus Christ does at the cross is he dies and takes our guilt. You know what it's like to feel guilty? Jesus Christ felt guilty for every person who'd ever believe in him. He took on that guilt, the shame and the humiliation. He was crucified naked. Shameful and humiliated for us. He took that on. See, a lot of times what Christians will talk about or what people will talk about, they'll talk about how we might need a second chance at life. If we just had a second chance. Most self-help books in the store are about second chances. Christianity says you don't need a second chance. What you need is a substitute. You need someone to live the life you can never live and to die the death you deserve to die. Like, I think about my beautiful six-year-old girl, Addie. She's very smart, but if I gave her a geometry test right now, she would fail it every time. And you wouldn't just say, well, give her a second chance. Give her a third chance. Let her keep trying. She's never going to pass that test. What she needs is a substitute. She needs somebody else to take the test for her. And that's the good news of Christianity, is that Jesus Christ steps into the pages of Scripture and he lives the life we cannot live, and he dies in our place for our sins. That's the first event. The second event is that he's buried, which is interesting. All the early confessions of the church say not only was Jesus dead, he died, but that he also was buried and raised. A lot of times we skip the buried part. We say Jesus died and was raised. The reason buried is in there is to show that he was really dead. They wrapped him, back in that day, they'd wrap you almost like what we think of today as a mummy. And they'd put you in the tomb. And one of the reasons people really believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is we don't know where that tomb is. No one's for sure where the empty tomb is, because if he had really been dead, they would have enshrined the tomb. That's what you do when people die and are famous. You enshrine their area. You enshrine their grave. So we know exactly where Buddha is dead, buried. We know it. We know exactly where Muhammad is buried. But because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have no idea where the empty tomb is, because it becomes not as important anymore. Which leads to the third thing, that Jesus Christ not only died in our place for our sins, was buried, but that at a moment, on Sunday morning, is what we're celebrating today, his heart began to beat again. That air went into his lungs again, and Jesus Christ came alive in such a way never to die again and have victory over Satan, sin, and death. Now let me give you an illustration of what the resurrection is. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? The resurrection, here's the most helpful way I think to think about it. The resurrection is God's receipt. So what is a receipt? Why do you have a receipt? A receipt is there in case somebody says you didn't pay for something. In case somebody says you still owe money for something, you can take to them the receipt and say, no, I actually paid for this in full. The resurrection was God's amen, approval, and celebration of Christ. But it doesn't even stop there. Paul could have just said, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose. But then he spends the most time talking about the appearings. Isn't that interesting? He spends the most time talking about how Jesus Christ appeared visibly, bodily, repeatedly. Look with me at verses 5 through 9. And that Jesus appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. And then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's the language of dying. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Four different times there, this is so important. Four different times he says Jesus Christ appeared to individuals, some of them many times, to small groups of 10, 11, 12 people, sometimes to a few women, as we have in one of the Gospels, two or three women. At one point it says here to more than 500 people. And here's the amazing thing. Paul's writing this 20 or 30 years later. In other words, he's saying it happened in the late 80s. That's how it would be in our time. And he's saying, he's not just saying, and maybe this will encourage you if you've got some questions about how does faith work and all that. He's not just saying have faith. Although faith is a huge part of it. Have faith of what it meant for you. But he's not just saying have faith. He's saying go talk to the witnesses. He's saying the resurrection was as crazy and as strange and as miraculous as an event then as it would be now. And so he's saying don't just believe the scriptures. Go talk to the witnesses. And what we now have in the scriptures is the written down eyewitness account of the resurrection of Christ. I want you to know this is such a big deal in history that there have been four primary theories to try to explain it away. And I don't know if that encourages your faith. That actually encourages my faith. That this has been so evident. There's three realities that no person, whether agnostic, atheistic, Muslim, Jewish, there's three realities everybody has to deal with. Jesus Christ really lived and really died. Historical fact. The tomb was empty. Historical fact. The disciples preached the resurrection afterwards. Historical fact. Undeniable. And so, and then the church exploded in growth afterwards. And so they've come up with four theories, and I want to give them to you, because we're not afraid of the truth. We think all truth is God's truth, and I think if you hear these theories, these are the best that they have. I want you to know there are people who spend their lives trying to disprove this. There are people who write research papers and dissertations and spend all of their waking work hours thinking about this. And here are the four. You may want to write these down. Here are the four ways, the four theories people try to explain away the resurrection. Some say those hopeless disciples, they went to the wrong tomb. That's the one way, it's not the most popular, but they say the disciples went to the wrong tomb. They were stressed and depressed and anxious and overwhelmed, and they went to the wrong tomb, which is a fairly lame excuse, because when all of the ruckus was happening and the church was exploding, all somebody would have had to do was go to the right tomb and get the body, and it would have all been over. So we're pretty sure, I mean, even most people agree, that's the most, you know, that's silly. The second one is hallucination. So you can think hopeless disciples is the first. The second one is that they hallucinated. Which, can hallucinations happen? I'm sure they can. Again, they were traumatized, they were stressed, they were depressed. That's what they were saying, and then they received a hallucination. The problem is, there's no proof that there's such things as group hallucination. Okay, and there was over, he appears to groups. And here's another interesting thing. The hallucinations stop after 40 days, and they don't talk about it anymore. And so for those two reasons, people go, that doesn't make any sense. I'm just putting the evidence in front of you. And so the most popular theory is what's called the swoon theory. Over 2,000 years, for the people who have to deal with the reality that Jesus really died, the tomb was empty, and the resurrection was preached, they say, well, the swoon theory means Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross. He was knocked unconscious. He became unconscious, and they thought he was dead, and they put him in the tomb, and he was revived afterwards. And he came out and he convinced disciples that he had risen from the dead, and they believed it, and so that's what they preached. But I love what David Frederick Strauss says. He's not a Christian. Here's his critique of the swoon theory. He says, it is impossible, that a being who had stolen half dead out of the tomb, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life. What he's saying is, if you're coming out of the grave, I mean, I know what I look like when I get a man cold, okay? When I just get, you know what I'm talking about, the flu, the man cold, and you come out, and I mean, nobody thinks that, you can't convince anybody of anything at that moment, that you have any type of strength or life. And what they're saying is, you know, how could Jesus Christ come and say, I've conquered Satan, sin, and death, but he looks like he's still going to die? So here's the fifth one, or the fourth one. It's a hoax. That the disciples somehow got behind the Roman guards, and that's a miracle in itself. They were somehow able to do that. And then they took the body, and they hid it, and they buried it. The main difficulty with this one is, who would die for a lie they created, where they knew the truth? Because all of the disciples, they all died horrible, horrendous, tortured deaths. Peter was crucified upside down. John was boiled alive, didn't die, and they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. All of these men died gruesome deaths because they really believed Jesus was risen from the dead. I love what Chuck Colson, if you know Chuck Colson, he was a part of the Watergate scandal in the 70s. He became a Christian after that in prison. And here's what he says about the resurrection. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Because 12 men testified, that's the apostles, that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the entire world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So I think actually what's more compelling is what people call the historical circumstantial evidence of the disciples. Let me give you the historical evidence of the disciples. all of the disciples' lives were completely and utterly transformed. Peter goes from being a coward the night of the crucifixion, and as soon as he's asked about, you know, does he connect himself, associate himself with Jesus, he says, no, I don't. He denies Christ three times. But he goes from coward to courageous in just a few weeks because of the resurrection. So I think one of the compelling evidence that you've got to explain this is, how do the disciples, who were common, most of them common fishermen, how did they have such power, joy, confidence, and authority? I believe the answer is they really saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The other circumstantial evidence is it's Jesus' mother and brothers worshiped him. What would you have to do to have one of your siblings worship you? I mean, right? I mean, we're trying in the morning. I'm trying to get my 6-year-old and my 4-year-old to help each other pour the cereal. Just to help each other get breakfast. They don't want to do that for each other. Let alone worship James, Jesus' brother. He wrote one of the books in the New Testament. He was one of the first martyrs of the church. He died a gruesome death because he would not stop worshiping his brother. I mean, that is a profound reality. And then here's in some ways the most profound. They changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday after they had been doing that for thousands of years because they believed that was the day Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's amazing to me because if you know religious people, they don't like change. Okay, I was a part of a church one time. It was just one service. It took us 18 months to move the service 15 minutes. So if you know kind of church people, religious people, they were steeped in temple and ritual and tradition, and they changed all of that. And so what does this mean? What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? I think what this means, if we're honest, and I'm looking at the Bible, I'm looking at history, I'm looking at everything, I think the events of Easter demand a personal response. What Jesus Christ and God revealed publicly needs to be responded to personally. Think about it. Every person that Jesus appears to, their life is changed. They end up repenting. They end up believing. I want to talk about that for a moment. I want to talk about these two realities of repentance and faith. So I want to talk, what does it mean? Because what do you have to do? Jesus Christ has done everything. He was your substitute. He lived the life that you couldn't live. He died in your place for your sins. He rose from the dead. He appeared. He ascended into heaven. What do you have to do? The Bible says two things. If you say, how do I become a Christian? That's an important question. Two things. One, you have to personally repent. Now, what does repent mean? The modern word for repent is paradigm shift. I have a paradigm shift. I think differently about my life. I think differently about Jesus Christ. I'm not the most important person in my life. Jesus Christ is. His death was in my place for my sins. I think differently. Repentance is also about turning around. The natural condition of man is to have his back toward God and his face toward sin. That's the natural condition of man. In repentance, God says, turn around. This is what God calls us to, repent. And then he says, here's what believe means. Believe means to look at what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago and believe in some way it counts for me. I don't understand everything. I don't understand everything. I don't understand everything about the cross and everything about the resurrection and everything about it, but I believe. And anybody in this room can believe. Anybody. You can actually believe before I'm done preaching. You can believe before you get back to your car. You can believe before the day is over. That's the beauty of Christianity, is I want to repent and I want to believe the gospel right now. What I want to call you to today is I want to call you, if you've never done this before, I want to call you to make a decision to follow Christ. And this decision, I believe, will change your destiny, will change your legacy, can change your family. That's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of the church. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever, and this would be a great day to do it on Easter Sunday, have you ever received Jesus Christ personally? I'm not saying, do you go to church? It's possible to go to be in church and not in Christ. We're not saying, are you a good person? I didn't ask that. Are you a spiritual person? We didn't ask that. We said, have you ever in your life personally received Jesus Christ? I know a lot of people, for me this was true for a while, you can be convinced and not converted. You can be convinced. You can be in this room and go, I believe. Yeah, I intellectually assent, right? There's two types of knowledge. There's intellectual knowledge and there's intimate knowledge. Intellectual knowledge is of the head. Intimate knowledge is of the heart. And what I want to do is I wouldn't want to leave today without giving every person in here an opportunity to respond, not to me, but to respond to Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners. Here's what you need to do. If you want to become a Christian, you give Jesus Christ your worst and your best. Religion says give Jesus your best. In other words, do this and do that and, you know, work hard. And we say give Jesus Christ all of yourself, especially your sin. That when you become a Christian, here's what you say. Jesus, very simple. I give you my sin and I give you myself. That's what you say. I give you my sin and I give you myself. I repent. I turn away from being the most important person in my life or making anyone else the most important person in my life and thinking that what's most important is what I'm going to do. No, no, no. I believe what's most important is what Jesus Christ has done for me. So what I want to do now is I want to ask everyone to bow your head, close your eyes. This isn't, I'm not creating a super spiritual moment. What I want to do is I want to just kind of get rid of all the distractions. I want to get rid of every distraction in your life. And I just want to ask you a very honest question. This is a great day to give your life to Christ. This is a great day to repent. This is a great day to believe. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if for the first time you want to repent and trust Christ today. But I want to tell you something. Raising your hand does not make you a Christian. Repenting does. Raising your hand does not make anybody a Christian. It just acknowledges, hey, for the first time, I want to move from religion to the gospel. I want to move from I'm doing something to God did something for me. And so I want to ask you on this sacred day, in this sacred moment that we're here today, if that's you, if for the first time, if you would say, I've never trusted Christ personally, I've never repented, would you raise your hand right now? Would you raise your hand in this room and say, today I want to do that. Today I give my life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we want to know you. We want to love you. We want to worship you. We don't want to be the most important person in our life. We can't handle it. We want to realize it's not about what we have done, but it's about what you have done in our place for our sins. We thank you that Easter is a great reminder that Jesus Christ is the most important person and that what he has done already, the most important things that need to happen, have already happened in time, space, and history. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you one last thing is next week, if you would say in the last few weeks or last few months, I've become a Christian and I've not been baptized, we want to invite you back next week to be baptized at Two Cities Church. We're going to be doing a baptism Sunday. We already have several people signed up. Baptism is the outward way that Jesus says, I want you to show the world and show the church and show everybody that you love and know that Jesus Christ is the King of your life. What baptism does is baptism says, I have died with Christ and I've been risen. Baptism says, it's a picture of Jesus Christ cleansing me from all of my sin. We're going to be celebrating that next week, so we want to invite you guys back.